I'm Timothy Putnam, and I'll be your host for the next hour. Each week we gather right here to explore the foundations of our faith, to look at the implications of our faith on our daily lives, so that together you and I can prepare to live outside the walls. Oh, happy Easter to you. Still finding eggs out in the yard? We you know, you have the Easter egg hunt. We had all of our six kids, Kristen and I, and my brother, one of my brothers, had his six kids over. And so my other brother with his six kids, they weren't there this time. They had a different family tradition they were doing. But with 12 small children running like mad through the backyard, hunting for candy. Even my almost two-year-old, he'll be two, really, on Monday. Wow. Already. Good gracious. But he was not having any of this whole waiting for lunch until late, because it's the big meal. And so you wait until, of course, you know, 12 o'clock at night. No, more like 2 o'clock in the afternoon, not in the morning. So he's not really thrilled with the idea that we've come home from Mass and it's not time to eat. What's the deal with this, Dad? Right. But no, I assured him that he needed to stand still and smile pretty for the pictures that you have to take, because everyone looks just wonderfully dapper on this one day. And I assured him that if he did a good job taking the pictures, there would be candy. And he's like, candy? Candy? Two-year-olds, this is logic, they understand. Candy, right? And so he did a great job for the photos. He immediately went inside and stood by the pantry and pointed and said, candy corn? I'm like, no. You got to wait a little bit longer. We're going to do more candy. You will get candy. Have no fear. And so he looked a little concerned, but he rolled with it. And we went out and we hid the eggs. And for like six kids, I think we had nearly 200 eggs. I don't know how it happened. I bought eggs thinking that I was buying for everyone. And my brother bought eggs thinking he was buying for everyone. And all of a sudden we had just copious amounts of candy, as is the case on Easter. And so finally, we get the eggs hidden. We call the kids out, and we have the easy eggs, right, that are just out in the grass. And we let the older kids know, no, you have to go looking. You can't have the easy eggs. And then you tell the little one, you said, Peter, go get an egg. And he looked at me like, why would I want to get a little plastic egg? And I said, there's candy in the eggs. And all of a sudden, everything made sense. He understood why he had to stand there for the pictures. He understood everything. Everything became suddenly very clear. And he had a single focus, and that was to get as many eggs as possible into his basket. And he was just absolutely thrilled with the joy of Easter, right? And we're back to Easter because we're still in Easter. We're at the octave. Tomorrow is the octave of Easter. 8 days we get to celebrate this high holy feast. And then when we're done with a big, huge celebration, we're going to go all the way through Pentecost. It's a 50-day celebration of the resurrection here. And so here was this childlike joy that we were to imitate, running around and finding all of the gifts that are given to us during this season. And, you know, normally we're the kind of parent, we're like, okay, you can have one treat today. If we're going to do dessert, you may have like, so if you get Halloween is awful for the kids because they get to pick a piece of candy every day because that's the way we parent. But Easter is different. And this is the first time we've done it this year. It's like this year you can have six eggs right now. And then all the whole octave of Easter, can I have candy? Yes, you can have it now. And they ask again. And it's like every time they ask, we're like, yes, you may. It's Easter. And this is blowing their little minds because it's a new world. But we want to give them a little bit of the joy. We made them give something up for Lent, even the little ones, right? And so we want to let them see that there is just an overabundance of joy here in the Easter season. Now, the Easter season is for a reason, right? Jesus didn't suffer death and rise again just so that some cosmic ledger would be settled and all of a sudden we could continue living exactly like we have been living, right? There's more to it than that. Christianity is not just something we do on Sunday. It's not taking the kids to RE and sitting in mass and trying not to look too bored. If that's what Christianity was, why are we doing this? If it's just for the sake of appearance, then what's the point? There's something greater that Easter prepares us for. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit today. We're going to talk with Peter Kreeft. He's got a brand new book. He's written, over 75 books. And the new book is called How to Be Holy. And it's a festooning, he says, a festooning of the book Abandonment to Divine Providence. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit because it simplifies, I think, in a very difficult topic. It makes something very clear that a lot of times we just kind of look at, like Peter first looked at that egg. Why would I want to pick up that egg? That makes no sense. Because what's in the egg is rejoicing. What's in this life of holiness is not, you know, stodgy and filled with sitting in a cold room and looking dour. That's not holiness. Holiness is something that brings joy and brings life. And this book does a really good job of laying that out. So I'm very pleased. We're going to talk with him in just a bit. But before we get there, we're going to spend a little bit of time with this connection between Easter and other things. This year was a very interesting year because Good Friday fell on the Feast of the Annunciation, where Gabriel came to Mary and announced Christ's coming. And that's a very rare thing because we're lining up two calendars. We're lining up the lunar calendar of the Jewish calendar, and we're lining up the Julian calendar, the traditional, you know, March 25th is the day that we do. So you've got this movable feast of Easter and this set feast of the Annunciation, which is based on Christmas. So you've got all these feasts, some that move, some that don't, and this year they aligned. And so what happens when you have a major feast, it always trumps any feast that's under it, and they move that celebration to another day because the Annunciation is still a big enough feast that we need to spend time celebrating it. But because it fell all the way back there on Good Friday, they didn't just move it to the Sunday or to the Monday. No, we actually had to get all the way through the whole octave of Easter. And so it pushed it more than a week away to April 4th. That's the time that it falls this year. And there's a beautiful connection between Mary's fiat, the fiat being the words there, let it be done to me according to thy will, right? That's what we say, the fiat, let it be, right? It's like the Beatles song. And so there's just a very strong connection between that, let it be done to me according to thy will, and Jesus, not my will, but yours be done, that we see on Good Friday. And it's just a beautiful thing when those two overlap. So today we're going to spend a little bit of time before Peter Kreeft comes on, and we're going to talk about that overlap, starting with our prayer. As we pray together, O God, who willed that your word should take on the reality of human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, grant, we pray, that we who confess our Redeemer to be God and man may merit to become partakers even in his divine nature, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Annunciation, because we've got in our mind the Sunday school flannograph version of all of these stories we've heard growing up. The angel Gabriel shows up to the Virgin Mary and says, Hail, full of grace. I want us to put ourselves now in a different light. Remove the flannel graph from the room and now picture this as if it were you. Picture this as if it were people, you know, actual people and not pieces of flannel up on a crudely painted board. Here, first of all, the angel appears to Mary. Now, every time we see angels appear in Scripture, the very first thing they say is, don't be afraid. And I think that that's because the natural response probably to seeing an angel appear when, you know, people don't generally just, quote, appear, close quote, is probably abject terror. You know, somebody materializes in the room and they look more imposing than a normal person and you freak out a little bit, right? And so most of the time, the very first thing the angel says is, be not afraid or fear not or something to that degree. And here, when the angel appears to Mary, he doesn't say that first off. The first thing he says is, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And it says she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And I'm thinking, really? That's your first thought? You're greatly troubled about what kind of greeting this might be? But the angel then said, Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Of course, this comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's in Monday's readings. If you go to usccb.org, they've got a little calendar over in the right-hand side there, and you can click on April 4th, and it'll bring up these readings. It'll bring up all the readings. I encourage you to do it. It'll take you about 15 minutes. But here, as you're reading it, look at this in the light of Mary being an actual person, right? And she's troubled. She's not freaking out. She's troubled. That says something about Mary, I think, first of all, that she was not concerned that an angel of the Lord appeared to her. That maybe God gave her the supernatural grace for that, or maybe she just kind of expected at some point in time in her life she would see an angel materialize out of nowhere and appear to her. But regardless, she was troubled at what sort of greeting this might be. And then the angel said, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God. Now think about this. First of all, that's a dramatic proof because this is someone that she's known, she's grown up with. She knows the age of this person. She knows that she's barren. But she just takes his word for it. You know, it's not like they have Skype or Facebook. She can go double check. But she hears that phrase, nothing will be impossible for God. And she says, Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about recognizing the voice of God. Maybe we want an angel of the Lord to materialize out of nowhere and just tell us how things are going to be. And we think that when we do that, when we see that kind of proof, well, then I'll believe, right? Then I will say, behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. But here's the truth. You and I both know that when something apart from our plans presents itself to us, we're natural skeptics. We look at this and say, well, give me proof. I want to know for sure that I'm hearing correctly. I don't want to just go off and run into something that's going to end in my failure or my humiliation. I want to know that this is real. So we see in Mary a trust in the voice and the peace of God, even before she got to that place, even before the angel appeared to her, for her to be able to give that kind of response to what God is asking her to do, because it was a big thing. It was a big thing that would likely lead to her humiliation in the eyes of people that were close to her. But she chose the way of the will of God. It's a difficult thing to do, and it's something that we can all aspire to do and have it be that Easter egg, that thing that we find that looks worthless, a little plastic piece of something, but on the inside of that is the joy that surpasses anything else we could ever know. And so that is what we have to meditate on here in this day, in this end of the octave of Easter. Why don't you join a conversation over on Facebook, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Twitter, the handle's @outsidethewalls. Tell me about a time you stepped out and followed what you thought was the voice of God, and how did it turn out? Let's discuss that. When we come back, we're going to be talking with Peter Kreeft about his brand new book, How to Be Holy. Going to be a great conversation. Stick around. You're not going to want to miss it. We'll be right back after this. Thank you. Welcome back to Outside the Walls. I'm your host, Timothy Putnam. Thanks for sticking through the break. Oh, well, we have a treat for you today. Of course, it's appropriate because here we are in the seventh day of Easter. Here we're just approaching tomorrow's the octave of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday. And we've been spending this whole season of Lent looking at what it means for us to prepare for Easter. But Easter is not our final point. Rather, Easter is our launching point into something even greater. And we're going to be talking about that today with our guest, Dr. Peter Kreeft. Thank you for being on the show today.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me.
So, Dr. Kreeft, you are a professor of philosophy at the prestigious Boston College. But your work, you've written, 72 different books over time. No, I'm sorry, 75. And your books are just as at home in the college classroom as they are on the bedside table. And so just a very wide range of writing. And one of the things I most appreciate about you is that you go all the way from these very deep, sometimes maybe a little difficult to digest treatises, all the way down to things that are so simple, anyone can pick them up and benefit from them. And so this book that we're reading, talking about today, your brand new book, How to Be Holy, First Steps in Becoming a Saint, is just such a book written with really some deep theological, philosophical concepts, but written for the benefit of anyone coming and picking it up. Tell me a little bit about how this project got your attention and brought you to a place where this was something you wanted to put your attention on.
Okay, let me try to answer all parts of your question. What I do in most of my books is try to build bridges between great thinkers and ordinary people. And I do that because I have ADD, which means I get bored very easily, and I assume that my readers do too, so I keep things simple. Mm-hmm. One of my favorite slogans is, keep it simple, stupid, K-I-S-S.
Yeah.
And when it comes to a question of how to be holy, how to be a saint, which is, of course, the whole meaning of human life, I love the simple spiritual classics. I love the complicated ones, too, St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa. But one of the simplest ones, Jean-Pierre de Caussade's Abandonment to Divine Providence, is one of my favorites. So this book is basically a kind of informal amateur commentary on that book. I call it a festooning, Abandonment to Divine Providence. It's not original with me. The ideas are taught by the church and taught by all the saints, but I try to translate it into as simple language as I can.
Now, the Abandonment to Divine Providence, even by the title, is something that maybe your average person wouldn't go and pick up today. But you have written this not only for...
Well, that's unfortunate, because abandonment or surrender is the essence of sanctity. To be a saint is to live in divine love. And to do that, you have to open yourself, abandon yourself to God, detaching yourself from everything else. And that's it. It's very, very simple. The more you open to God, the more God's life runs through you and in you.
So let's get to that point, because I think abandonment in a great portion of our society is, because it's so uncertain, because you're abandoning yourself to completely into something else, there's no control.
Well, I want to correct that. I think there is one exception to that rule, and it explains the sexual revolution.
Okay.
In sexual intercourse, you get joy only when you abandon yourself.
Hmm.
If you take a technological attitude, if you try to control everything, it spoils the joy. And, okay, of course, that's true of many other things in life. It's true of music. It's certainly true of religious experience or mystical experience. But abandonment is the secret to joy, even on a secular level.
So now you've written this book not for necessarily for Catholics or even for Christians, but you've written this based on universal principles. Talk to me a little bit about what you hope to someone coming to this book will find.
Well, I think the heart of all true religion is this fundamental abandonment. The essence of the religion called Islam, which every pious Muslim knows, is surrender. Hmm. That's the meaning of the word Islam. And even religions like Buddhism that don't have a God, that are agnostic about God, although they don't know who they're abandoning themselves to, they abandon themselves from all selfish desire, which is the great obstacle. So I think we all deep down know that. I think God programmed the human soul to not be able to forget that. We forget a lot of things. Certainly we don't have an innate theological wisdom. We need divine revelation. Mm-hmm. But deep down we know that the meaning of life and the secret of joy is this total abandonment, this thy will be done, even though we're unclear about to whom we are abandoning our will.
So let's talk a little bit about to whom we are abandoning, because I think ultimately, in order to abandon oneself to anything, there has to be a level of trust that there is some level of safety in that thing to which we're abandoning ourselves.
Yes, and unless you're an atheist, God, if he exists at all, has to have three attributes to deserve the name of God. One is he's all-powerful. A weak God is not God. Secondly, he's all wise. A stupid God is not God. And thirdly, he's all good, which means all loving. A selfish or indifferent God is not God. So if these three attributes are true, if God has the whole world in his hands, and if he knows exactly what is for our best good, for our ultimate joy, and if he loves us and that motivates everything he does, then the radical and almost unbelievable conclusion follows that all things work together for good for those who love God. Mm-hmm. And therefore we can abandon ourselves to all the things that God brings into our lives. We can accept them as his will.
So ultimately this all comes down, and this whole pursuit of sanctity comes down to the concept of love. And that's a concept that's really been twisted.
But that's not our love. It's not something we do. It's not a merely human love. Mm-hmm. If it were, you wouldn't have to trust or abandon yourself. You just do it. But sanctity is not a do-it-yourself operation. That's Phariseeism. Look how good I am.
Mm-hmm. So go into a little bit, you use this definition from Thomas Aquinas about love, because our language being what it is, we hear about love on TV and in the movies, and it's gotten a certain connotation of sentimentality or an experience of an emotion. Talk to us a little bit about this divine love.
Well, the English language is quite weak there. It doesn't have the distinctions that the Greek has. There are four different words for love in Greek. There's eros, which means desire, and there's philia, which means friendship, and there's storge, which means spontaneous affection, and then there's agape, which in the New Testament is the distinctive kind of love that you get only from God. That's unselfish love. That's the self-forgetful love that is essentially simply to will the good of the other. And that's so distinctive that Jesus says to his disciples, they will know that you are my followers by the love that you have. Mm-hmm.
So for the person who is looking for holiness, they're looking to have a certain sense of peace in their lives. What's the basic gist of how to start that process?
Well, to ask the question is to give the first answer to it. How can I be holy? Well, you've already done the first thing you're seeking. Mm-hmm. And Jesus himself promises all who seek find. So if you make the first step on that road, it's like an escalator, and God moves you along it. You have to cooperate too, of course, but once you're on that road, that's the road that leads to heaven. It may be long and hard and difficult, but you'll get there if you keep trying.
Mm-hmm. Now, you talked in this book about this book. Of course, we're talking with Dr. Peter Kreeft and his book, How to Be Holy. You talked about that this book is light on methodology. It seems that we're all looking for, give me the 12 steps of how to go about this. And yet, that's not something you offer so much as to make an introduction to the idea of sanctity, an introduction to the idea of the perfect divine, the complete divine invitation to us to walk in this divine love. So in your own process of sanctity, What have been some methods that have appealed to you to maybe flesh this out a little bit?
Well, you're asking for two contradictory things there. Number one, don't give us methods. Number two, give us your method. Methods aren't bad, but the more important the aspect of life is, the less important method is. Method is technology, and we're very good at technology, and we can control matter and the universe outside of us very well. But there's no technology for love, because that's much more important than controlling matter. In fact, love isn't control at all. It's something else. So all the saints, from the beginning, say that methods are not crucial. They're light on methods, surprisingly so. They're also very surprisingly light on feelings, because love is not essentially a feeling. So it doesn't matter that much how you feel. So whatever feelings come, use them. Whatever methods work, use them. There's no one-size-fits-all.
Yeah. No one-size-fits-all, but there is a path to sanctity. And it's that path of relationship, which the way was made for that here in this Easter season so long ago by the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to elevate us into the divine life. Not just a cold and stodgy holiness where we have to deny all pleasures, but rather an intense relationship with Jesus Christ, elevated into his divine life through his resurrection. What an amazing picture that is. We're talking today with Dr. Peter Kreeft, professor of philosophy at Boston College, author of more than 75 books, and something that he does in all of his books is takes these very difficult concepts and makes them accessible, puts them in very easy to process, easy to digest language, so that you and I can pick it up and really track with some of things that may be more obscure philosophy or theology. Makes them really something that you and I can grab a hold of. The new book is How to Be Holy, First Steps in Becoming a Saint, available right now on Ignatius Press. I encourage you to go find it, go pick it up, easy to read. Join the conversation over at facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Twitter, the handle's @outsidethewalls. I want to know what you think. Come be a part. We'll be right back with more from Dr. Peter Kreeft right after this. Welcome back to Outside the Walls. I'm your host, Timothy Putnam. Thank you for sticking through the break. Join this conversation over on social media, facebook.com/stepoutsidethewalls. On Twitter, the handle's @outsidethewalls. Lots to talk about, and your voice would be a great addition. Today, we're talking about the pursuit of holiness, about becoming a saint. We're talking with Dr. Peter Kreeft. He is a philosophy professor at Boston College, author of more than 75 books. And you can find, you go to YouTube, you can find hour and a half lectures, and you can find his words put to a jazz-infused hip-hop by someone called Wonder Rush. You just kind of go the whole gamut, Dr. Kreeft. Thanks for being on the show again.
You're welcome. I had nothing to do with the hip-hop. That's somebody else.
Oh, it's a wonderful little four-minute piece on the human condition, the pursuit and the search for truth, goodness, and beauty. Have you had the opportunity to hear that before?
Or... No, I never visit my website. I have better things to do.
Oh, so we're talking about your book, How to Be Holy. And there's a point that you bring up briefly in the book that I'd really like you to unpack for us a little bit. And it's the distinction between what's greater, justification, which is that place that we're put right with God, or sanctification. Talk to us a little bit about the purpose of holiness and of sanctity.
Well, our ultimate end is sanctification. when the angel told Joseph what to name his son, he said, you should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The angel didn't say simply, he will save his people from the punishment for their sins. That's justification, getting to heaven. But sanctification is the final product. But the two are aspects of the same thing. God does both. And God does both only with our consent. Mm-hmm. I like to see justification as something like the roots of a plant, and sanctification as something like the fruit of the plant or the flower of the plant. Mm-hmm. And then between the two, there's the growing stem of the plant. And that's the role of faith and hope and love. Faith is the roots and hope is the shoot and love is the fruit. It's all one thing. Mm-hmm. God's life comes in one end of our soul by faith and out the other end by the works of love.
You know, I think that this is something that we so often miss. We see the great saints of the faith. You talked about Mother Teresa a little bit, who is going to become a saint in September, canonized. You mentioned Saint Francis of Assisi and many others. And we have this picture of sanctity that seems unreachable, that it's out there for the select few who do radical and sometimes crazy and insane things. And we think as we look at these saints sometimes, oh, well, that's not for me. That's too much. I have my busy life to do. I've got my family to raise and my job to go to. And something that you do and that the book Abandonment to Divine Providence that you are festooning in this book, that it brings up is that holiness is the vocation, the central aspect of all of our lives. And it's not some difficult and unreachable thing, but rather it's the most natural thing that you can do.
The church has always taught that, the universal call to holiness. In biblical language, we're all saints. Mm-hmm. But the word saint doesn't mean simply canonized saints. The church right. canonizes saints in order to honor them and to give us models for imitation. But the primary meaning of the word saint is all the blessed, all those who are going to wind up in heaven. And all saints start at the same place, sinners. Mm-hmm. In fact, the only kind of people who aren't sinners, by their own estimation, are not saints. They're Pharisees. Mm-hmm. In other words, you're either a sinner who thinks you're a saint, or you're a saint who knows you're a sinner.
Right. So for that person who feels so overwhelmed by life that they could never approach sanctity, you talk about this abandonment, this release of maybe this idea of perfection that we have to attain. In fact, that's something that another weakness, I think, of our English language is that we use this term perfection often to mean flawless, and mm-hmm. that's not what is meant biblically by perfection.
No. In fact, one of my favorite philosophical statements is by that great philosopher, Yogi Berra. if this world were perfect, it wouldn't be.
Yeah.
The world is not flawless, and neither are we as part of the world. And mm-hmm. God works with only one kind of material, imperfect material. In fact, we're all severely brain damaged, but God loves his very seriously handicapped children anyway.
So we read this term, we see Jesus talk about be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and we have this context of flawlessness. What is that calling us to, since we are called to a sense of perfection?
Literally, it means the finished. Perfectum means made to the end, made to an end. Mm-hmm. And that end, we get glimpses of in the Bible. In the Song of Songs, for instance, the divine lover says to his human bride, you are all perfect, my love. There is not a flaw in you. Well, that's what we will be. That's a prophecy. Mm-hmm. That's not what we are yet, except in God's eyes, who sees us from eternity. So if perfection meant flawless, then there'd be no change in it. Only God is flawless and therefore unchanging. We have to keep changing. We have to keep progressing. Mm-hmm. And we get to that final, eternal perfection only after time is over.
Now, a lot of this and a lot of your books are the process of taking these deep philosophical contexts and building bridges and making them applicable. I think most people don't expect that philosophy is something that has any relevance to their life. They hear that philosophy is the language of the church, the language of theology, and they expect that to mean complicated and really unable to grasp or appropriate. And you seem to be taking the whole parable approach that Jesus took of making these very difficult concepts very easy to approach. Talk about your love for philosophy and what this means for us who are not professional philosophers.
Well, philosophy is the love of wisdom. And since Christ is wisdom incarnate, the more you love him, the more truly philosophical you are. And therefore, the greatest philosopher who ever lived was the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was sinless and loved him perfectly with all her heart. What people think of as philosophy is a professional discipline practiced by over-intelligent people who use technical language that's only understood by them. I am not smart enough or interested enough in that kind of philosophy to worry too much about it. But the great philosophers like Plato and Augustine and Pascal always write books that can be understood by everyone. I never met anyone who said, I tried the Confessions of St. Augustine, but I just didn't get it.
Right. So, you know, my first interaction with any of your work was from a single line talking about the infallibility of the church from your book, Catholic Christianity. And you said the church doesn't have authority over sacred tradition because she's not its author. Its author is Christ, and she can draw out its inner meanings, but she can never correct it. She can add to it, but never subtract from it. And when she adds organically as a tree adds fruit, not mechanically as a construction crew adds another story to a house. And I heard this quote, and I went out and bought the book simply for that quote because of how succinctly, picturesque it was, but how accurate it was at describing the condition and the truth of that philosophy, as it were.
Well, that's a one-sentence summary of John Henry Newman's great book, The Development of Christian Doctrine. Mm-hmm. It develops as a plant grows from within, yes.
And so your readers and those who are listening here, that's what you can expect in this wonderful short book, How to Be Holy. A lot of these chapters are just a page or two long, so it's the kind of thing you can put by your bedside table, read in a very easy manner, and really maybe learn a little bit about how to abandon yourself to the great and divine love of God. Dr. Kreeft, what are the things, you said you have ADD, what are the things that are grabbing your attention today?
Well, when I wake up in the morning, 1,000 little soldiers with swords stick themselves into my brains and said, pay attention to me, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. And I have to ruthlessly kill them in order to start my day by paying attention to God. So the first thing that ought to grab our attention is often the last thing that does, namely the supreme fact that this God is right now present here and now in our lives and willing our own joy. And once we turn to that fact, we enter into his joy.
So you say you have to kill all of these little thoughts with swords that are poking you. How do you go about doing that when so often the pressures of life are so loud?
Well, there's two great words that God gives us in the gift of free will. One is the word yes, and the other is the word no. And in order to say yes to God, we sometimes have to say no to all these other things. It's called detachment. And it's not hard, because God is more powerful and more wise and more loving and more beautiful than anything else in the world. If we don't believe that, we're not Christians. And if we do believe that, well, then let's practice it. It's just a question of sanity. Ultimately, sanctity is being sane, living in the real world, the world where God is at the center.
We've been talking today with Dr. Peter Kreeft, author of a brand new book, How to Be Holy, First Steps Towards Becoming a Saint, available at Ignatius Press. Dr. Kreeft, thank you so much for being a part of the show today.
You're very welcome. God bless you.
Don't go anywhere. We'll be right back after this break. Join us over on Facebook.com/StepOutsideTheWalls. On Twitter, the handle's @OutsideTheWalls. Much more to come right after this. Welcome back to Outside the Walls. I'm your host, Timothy Putnam. Oh, thanks for sticking around. Got a great show today. We've been talking with Dr. Peter Kreeft about his brand new book, How to Be Holy, First Step Towards Becoming a Saint, available right now on Ignatius Press. When we first started off, we were talking about the Annunciation. That feast is coming up on Monday. And I love it this year because the way that it fell, it really draws a very strong connection, strong parallel to Christ's becoming man through the incarnation, through the Annunciation, and his death and resurrection. And those two feasts are really inextricably linked because the whole plan was Easter the whole time, right? From the moment that the angel came to Mary and announced to her that Christ was coming, this was always the plan for Christ to redeem humanity through his death. We got a sermon coming up here by St. Leo the Great that really puts an exclamation point on that, and I can't wait to get that to you. But before we get there, I want to remind you that this happened to a real girl, right? Mary, for all of the graces that God gave her, was still, right, a human being, and reacted in ways that you would expect a human being to react. And I think that sometimes we get the flannel graph picture in our head or the medieval painting that's so perfect and pristine that we miss the humanity of that moment. There's a wonderful painting of this that I actually have above my mantle, not the actual painting, because I don't have that kind of, I've got a print, right? I think it's housed at the Philadelphia Museum of Art. So if you're ever there, go looking for this picture. It's from Henry Osawa Tanner. Remember that name, Henry O. Tanner. And he was just a fabulous painter. This almost realism, and yet kind of hazy like a dream. And so he has this painting called The Annunciation. But it's just fascinating, the study that he used. First of all, Mary looks like a Jewish woman, which is good because she was. But the setting is beautiful. The angel is painted just as a beam of light. And she's just kind of looking at it curiously. It's just a fabulous painting. But one of the things that it does to me is it humanizes the situation. It takes it out of the land of, you know, flannel graph or worse, you know, Marvel, you know, the Marvel movies. We've got these superhero kind of concepts of the world and these salvation stories even. And here it is. It's more than that. Christ became human. He put on flesh. He joined his nature to the human nature, right? There's something so profound about that, that he not only humbled himself to be born, but he humbled himself to gestation for 9 months in the womb. I mean, this is a huge thing, and it's part of what our reading today is going to be, the homily coming from St. Leo the Great. It's on that March 25th, but April 4th this year because of how things have moved, because of the way the feasts interact. Here it is, a letter from St. Leo the Great on the mystery of man's reconciliation with God, here on this celebration of the Annunciation. Lowliness is assured by majesty, weakness by power, mortality by eternity. To pay the debt of our sinful state, a nature that was incapable of suffering was joined to one that could suffer. Thus, in keeping with the healing that we needed, one and the same mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, was able to die in one nature and unable to die in the other. He, who is true God, was therefore born in the complete and perfect nature of true man, whole in his nature, whole in ours. By our nature, we mean what the Creator has fashioned in us from the beginning and took to himself in order to restore it. For in the Savior, there was no trace of what the deceiver introduced, and man, being misled, allowed to enter. It does not follow that because he submitted to sharing in our human weaknesses, he therefore shared in our sins. He took the nature of a servant without the stain of sin, enlarging our humanity without diminishing his divinity. He emptied himself. Though invisible, he made himself visible. Though Creator, our Lord of all things, chose to be one of us mortal men. Yet this was the condescension of compassion, not the loss of omnipotence. So he who in the nature of God had created man became in the nature of a servant man himself. Thus the Son of God enters this lowly world. He comes down from the throne of heaven, yet does not separate himself from the Father's glory. He is born in a new condition by a new birth. He was born in a new condition, for invisible in his own nature, he became visible in ours. Beyond our grasp, he chose to come within our grasp. Existing before time began, he began to exist in a moment in time, the Lord of the universe. He hid his infinite glory and took the nature of a servant. Incapable of suffering as God, he did not refuse to be a man capable of suffering. Immortal, he chose to be subject to the laws of death. He who is true God is also true man. There is no falsehood in this unity, as long as the loneliness of man and the preeminence of God coexist in mutual relationship. As God does not change by his condescension, so man is not swallowed up by being exalted. Each nature exercises its own activity in communion with the other. The Word does what is proper to the Word. The flesh fulfills what is proper to the flesh. One nature is resplendent with miracles. The other falls victim to injuries. As the Word does not lose equality with the Father's glory, so the flesh does not leave behind the nature of our race. One and the same person, this must be said over and over again, is truly the Son of God and truly the Son of Man. He is God in the virtue of the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is man in virtue of the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That reading comes from St. Leo the Great on the mystery of man's reconciliation with God. That's all the time we have for this week. Outside the Walls is a co-production of St. Michael Radio and Breadbox Media, heard around the world on terrestrial radio, live streaming, and podcast. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.